Good afternoon, and welcome to the first Brown Bag Bible Study of the new year. We will be concluding our study of Tim Keller's book, Hidden Christmas, The Surprising Meaning Behind the Birth of Christ. And I hope everyone had a very meaningful and joy-filled Christmas and a happy new year. And we're certainly going into this new year with faith and with hope, knowing that God accompanies us on our journey. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 8, or this afternoon chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the concluding chapter, the doctrine of Christmas. And this really sort of summarizes one of the main points that Timothy Keller has been emphasizing throughout the book, and it's the grace of God and how Christmas brings that grace to us and highlights it to us in a number of different ways. Ways that impact how we live, how we see life, how we understand our relationship with God, and just so many different dimensions to a life of faith and a life of meaning and purpose. So as we get ready to begin, we're going to be looking at a sort of a non-traditional Christmas passage that Timothy Keller includes in chapter 8. It's 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, but it's certainly encompasses the Christmas story. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh, dear Lord, as we begin this new year, speak to us of Gospel, speak to us good news of your presence in the world and your presence in our lives, and extend our vision and enlarge our hearts to be a part of what you're doing in this world as we seek to grow to become the persons you've created us to be and to share your love with others. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Tim Keller, as he does in his book, breaks each chapter down into different sections. And in this first section, he talks about salvation is by grace. Christmas means salvation is by grace. And he points to a couple of phrases in verses 1 and 2. He talks about Jesus is called the Word of Life. Jesus is called the Eternal Life. And we are told, Tim Keller highlights, not merely that Jesus Christ has eternal life and that he can share what he has with us, but rather Jesus Christ himself is life, is eternal life, and as part of his very character and part of his very essence. And that is important because it's one thing, as we think about other religions and other worldviews, or we are seeking to hand something off to somebody else or to give them something that we have received. But Jesus hasn't received eternal life. It is a part of who he is. He is eternal life, and he's given a part of himself to us through the giving of eternal life. And Timothy Keller brings in the conversation of other religions and notes that the founders point to eternal life, that only Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, that he is eternal life. And he sort of fills that out for us. To unite with, by faith, to know him, Jesus, in love, is to have this life. There is nothing else for you to achieve or attain. That's an important statement. There is nothing else for you to achieve or attain. That's where grace comes in. Grace, as we remember, is God's undeserved favor. But he contrasts this with what many people see and understand as they live their lives. And he contrasts the doctrine of grace with the doctrine of salvation by your works rather than by grace. And he uses this illustration from conversations he's had with people. And he talks about regarding like the incarnation of Jesus or what people believe about Jesus. The idea is it doesn't really matter what you believe or the idea of the doctrine or the teachings that one holds to. What's most important is that one lives a good life. And Keller makes the point that when someone says that statement, what's most important is to live a good life, that is a doctrine in and of itself. That is a teaching, that is a belief that they have, which shapes their understanding of the world and how they live. So everyone has a doctrine, everyone has a belief, everyone has a worldview of how they see the world and how it works. And really everyone has a faith of some type, faith in someone, in something. Maybe the faith is ultimately in themselves. But everyone has all those different characteristics within them as they seek to make their way through the world and live their life in ways that bring them meaning, purpose, and joy. And Keller highlights and kind of describes this doctrine of salvation by works. He says, it assumes that you are not so bad that you need a Savior, that you are not so weak that you can't pull yourself together and live as you should. And Christmas, paraphrasing here, Christmas, the birth of Christ, says that the doctrine of salvation by works is that I don't need a Savior to make right what is wrong. But Christmas says you do need a Savior. Christmas says we can't save ourselves, and God has taken the initiative, and God has been proactive in sending His Son, Jesus, fully God, into the world as a human being, taking on our humanity. And then Timothy Keller lays out some characteristics of how a person might feel or try to live with the idea of a sense of works righteousness, a sense of I've got to earn my salvation, I've got to earn God's love. And the first one is that if you had this mindset of I've got to be good enough, that it could leave you feeling as if you'll never be good enough, which leaves you with a sense of fear and insecurity, that where does that leave me? Am I just sort of out there on an island somewhere? If I know that I can't quite pull it all together by myself, but being good is what's required, where is the hope in that? Then Keller moves to a second idea, is that if you feel like you're a good person and you deserve to go to heaven based on your merits, based on your goodness, based on your good works in and of yourself, then that leads to pride. And pride that leads a person to disdain and discard and put down other people who don't measure up according to that person's own standards. And the interesting thing about being good enough is that human beings have the innate ability to rationalize. We have the gift of being able to lower or raise the standards so that we can always find someone that we in our own minds think, well, at least I may not be perfect, but I'm way ahead of where that person is. That's pride, and that allows us then to dismiss other people. The third possibility is if you feel like you failed and that you don't measure up, this is very closely tied in my mind to the first one about never being good enough, then that can create a sense of self-loathing in one's heart. And that's where, I guess, a sense of self-esteem can be torn down and undermined. And the idea that the fourth option then leads to not a salvation by works, but salvation by grace, which is accomplished by the work of Christ, It's the good news that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what that does is we now have a new identity when we embrace the teaching that we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, which means I don't have to be good enough and realize that nobody is good enough. And so I don't get my self-esteem in how good I am, but I get my self-esteem from the God who loves me. And that is huge. There is so much freedom in that understanding that allows us to live our lives and pursue the gifts that we have when we don't have to measure up oftentimes to a human-made standard or a standard we've created in our own minds, and then also realizing the perfection that God has for us, the freedom that God meets me where I am. God loves me just as I am, but God loves me too much to leave me where I am, and God moves me forward in my life of faith and of seeking to grow to be a person God's created me to be. So it's huge when we contrast the doctrine of salvation by grace versus the doctrine of salvation by your works. They're diametrically opposed, and people will oftentimes try to merge the two together and sort of nuance it in different ways that they think work to their advantage. But you can't bring in the doctrine of salvation by works without really undercutting the power and the relationship that the doctrine of salvation by grace brings to us in our relationship with God. And then Keller moves us to the next section, because Christmas really happened. And again, he kind of emphasizes the importance of understanding that Christmas is not just a feel-good story. Christmas is not just a hopeful, fiction-based message that will inspire us to go out and do our best. If we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in what Christ has done, then this needs to be rooted in reality. This needs to be rooted in history. This needs to be real and true. And so he says, if we are saved by grace, not by what we do, but what Jesus has done, then it is crucial that the great events of the gospel, he sums it up, the incarnation, the atonement on the cross, and the resurrection from the dead, actually occurred in time and space. And then he brings us back to a section in verse 1 of 1 John, where John says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. And Keller points out that this is just not general conversation or a pep talk that John is trying to give to believers. This is courtroom language. This is like giving a deposition that this is true under the penalty of perjury. The idea that what we are saying here about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, we're testifying like if someone was in the Bible, in the court, and they put their hand on the Bible and says, you know, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God? And the person says, I do. That's the emphasis, that's the integrity and the importance and the strength of the statement that John is saying to us here. And so as we move from grace by faith to the importance that Christmas really happened, then he brings it back around to fellowship with God's people. As I've said in a number of different settings, Christianity, it is deep and it is expansive, but it also can be straightforward as we understand the central aspects of Christianity as being God's relationship with us, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, and even our relationship with ourselves. And Keller, in looking at this section called Fellowship with God's People, he uses a well-known Greek word, koinonia, and the idea is of communion, of relationship. And he talks about koinonia as a relationship of mutual sharing. John is saying that those who enter into a relationship with Jesus through faith can have a deep intimate, loving relationship with God. And he contrasts that with the importance that of how that differs from other religions. Because Eastern religions, he points out, says, do not grant the possibility of personal communion with God. God is in the end an impersonal force with which you can merge, but with whom you cannot personally communicate. So it's like you get absorbed into this greater whole, but it doesn't allow for a relationship of intimate conversation and being and sharing of oneself with the impersonal force. And then he moves from Eastern religions to other world religions. God is personal, but God is far too removed to be said to have intimate, loving communion with humans. So, in other words, God is so transcendent, so far above his creation, that he can't possibly relate to us on a level of what we as human beings go through. But Christmas changes all that. It says God, in the incarnation, has become human beings so that God understands your tears. God understands the pain and the struggle and the suffering that you experience in life, the disappointments and the setbacks. He understands rejection, as Jesus was rejected by so many. And so as we think about that dynamic of the other views out there of, okay, God is, we believe in a God, but a God who's impersonal, even the idea of deist, of who say God created the world, wound up the world kind of like a clock, and then just let it go and let the world fend for itself. But the Christian conviction is God is much more caring, God is much more loving than we can possibly understand, and God is not a hands-off God in terms of his creation and with human beings. And for Keller, that makes all the difference with the incarnation and what separates Christianity from these other world religions. Christmas and the incarnation mean that God went to infinite lengths to make himself one whom we can personally know. And grace, and throughout this whole study, Keller has invited us to think about our relationship with God. And do we have a personal relationship with God, not just sort of on the periphery, because the idea and the word term personal relationship can be bandied about and lose its meaning and its significance. But do we have a personal relationship with God where we really believe that God knows our heart and God really wants us to share our heart with him, and that in that relationship, God really wants us to know his love for us? And so it's not just a one-way street, but it's truly a mutual giving and sharing of love between God and with human beings. And then out of that relationship, it follows that there can be joy. And Christmas means joy, and he draws onto the line, glad tidings of great joy. And he points into the last verse we read, verse 4, where John writes, we write this to make our joy complete. And I remember when I first started studying that, studying the Bible years ago and reading that, that kind of surprised me. The idea is that if I have a relationship with Jesus, that joy, I mean, what can top that? And yet here they are saying, we write this to make our joy complete. And this is where God calls us into community. We're not called into Lone Ranger Christians or to just to say, I've got my faith, I've got Jesus, I don't need anybody else. The idea is that together, as we share the faith and the grace and the love of God, it fills all of our hearts with even greater joy as we see others celebrating and experiencing the love of God that we are experiencing and they see in our lives as well. And then he highlights, as we remember from other studies, that joy in the New Testament is so much more than happiness. Now, he does talk about happiness in the book, but he emphasizes a happiness that is not about some sort of fizzy, lighthearted sentimental happiness that's dependent upon our circumstances. Other people have talked about not so much happiness, but emphasizing joy as apart from happiness, because happiness can be understood as happenstance. But whether you see it as happiness, a greater happiness far beyond that of emotion and feelings and our occurrences, it all extends beyond our circumstances and our own situations. That our situations don't determine our joy. Now, this is not to say that joy calls us to stick our head in the sands and that we go through life with rose-colored glasses. We understand the reality of pain and brokenness and suffering. That's why Jesus came. But there's a sense where joy is co-mingled within the emotions that we experience that are expressed in the brokenness and the hurt of our world, so that we don't lose hope, that we don't despair, and we're able to continue on in ways that provide hope and expand our sense of what can be. So that joy, and we think about the Apostle Paul writing his letter to the Philippians, and he's in prison facing death, and continually throughout that letter he talks about the joy of the Lord. And so Keller moves from the grace, the salvation of grace in faith, faith in Christ alone and through faith alone, trying to push aside the idea that so many people fall into, that we are saved by our works, works righteousness. And of course, if you're trying to keep a checklist of doing everything right and you miss one, that is certainly going to rob you of your joy. If one thinks, well, one day I've got a good chance of getting to heaven, well, I really had a bad day yesterday, so now my chances are really even more iffy. The security of the salvation by grace through faith is the foundation and the framework for all of this. And then moving to the understanding that this is real, that this is not just pie in the sky by and by wishful thinking. And then to see how that grace leads to a great joy, a joy that is meant to be shared and doubled and multiplied exponentially in this world with other people. And then he closes out this book with the idea of through ordinary means. And he highlights the fact that God did not make this grand pronouncement that Jesus came and was born not in a castle, but in a manger. And that Jesus wasn't met and surrounded by the kings and the dignitaries and the palace officials, but he was greeted by the lowly shepherds. And how for several years, really for 30 years, until Jesus started his ministry, nobody even knew who Jesus was. He was on planet Earth. He was preparing for his ministry. But people's conditions still remained the same. So then when his ministry broke out and he started fulfilling God's call in his life, then that good news was made known. But Keller again talks about through ordinary means, as Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, peasants who had really no financial means. And then he uses this really really interesting illustration that I really liked. He talks about how his wife was at a conference and listening to a Christian speaker. And this Christian speaker used the illustration of the Blue Angels, that elite flying group. And they were performing it at the halftime of a football game. And in their planes, they were doing these spectacular high-speed maneuvers and gymnastics and all these amazing things that they were able to do. And of course, the crowd is going crazy. They're cheering like mad. And then they land their planes. They get into a helicopter. The helicopter flies them into the stadium. They land on the 50-yard line. And the pilots get out of the plane. And the crowd is just cheering and applauding and going wild. And the pilots are dressed in these silver flight suits with the zippers from the shoulder to the boots, looking spectacular. And the comparison that that Christian speaker made, he said this: if I were God sending my son into the world, that's how I would have done it, with spectacular special effects, a cheering crowd, and of course those silver flight suits. But that is not how God did it. And when we think about it, God is still operating in that way. God is still using ordinary human beings to communicate the life-changing good news of the gospel of God's love in Jesus Christ to other human beings, into every locale, into every broader community, state, and country. It's a staggering thing to think about how God has entrusted that to us. And we see that played out in a way as Keller concludes his book with this illustration where he and another person went and they shared the gospel with a woman who was in very hard circumstances, who had experienced a lot of brokenness and betrayal in her life. And they shared the gospel with her about how she could have a relationship with God and could be saved through grace through faith, not because of what she can do even her sin and all the things that she's done that she regrets. That doesn't hold her back either. The forgiveness of God is extended to her. And she was overwhelmed with joy at that good news. And she received Christ. She embraced the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And what do people want to do when they have good news to share? They can't keep it in. They want to share it with those who are close to them. So she shares it with her sister. And her sister laughs at her, basically mocks her for her being naive and being simple and thinking that God could ever forgive and love someone like her and all the things that she's done wrong in her life, that she's basically been a bad person, the way her sister seems to put it. And then Keller talks about how he came back later and how he has this conversation and how this woman burst into tears about the conversation she had with her sister. And let me just sort of sum up the sister's comments. She goes, "My sister said, let me get this straight. This preacher told you that a person like you could do all the foolish, immoral things you have done all your life, and 5 minutes before you die, you can just repent and trust Jesus and be saved just like that. He told you that you don't have to live a really good life to go to heaven. That's offensive. It's too simple. It's too easy. I'll never believe that, and you shouldn't either." And then Keller writes, "Her sister thought that salvation had to be a great feat achieved by noble moral deeds. It couldn't be something you just asked for. The ordinariness of the gospel had offended her pride." And I think that's one of the takeaways that people misunderstand. You mean I can just live like the devil and then just a few minutes before I die, confess and all is well and good? That's true. However, when someone understands the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ that's found in the Gospels that Christmas brings to us, and when they see how that culminates in his crucifixion and in the glorious resurrection, a person does not want to keep living the way they're doing. A person is still tempted. We still sin, and we still drift off the path, and we're still attracted to things that we shouldn't be. But the heart and the bent of a person moves slowly, incrementally, towards what is right and good in God's eyes. That's where they find the joy and the meaning and purpose in life. So when someone says, "Well, I can believe that, but I'll just wait because I really enjoy my lifestyle now. I don't want to put that on hold. And I'll just worry about heaven when I get closer to death." Well, first of all, you don't know when death is going to come. It can come in a moment. But again, that shows that that person hasn't really believed or embraced who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and the invitation of God's love and relationship that's being extended to them. And the idea that a person has to do the great things that Keller mentioned, again, that appeals to the human pride, as he highlighted. And I think if a person is honest, we all realize how far short we fall from God's standard. So let me close with a stanza from A Christmas Carol that Timothy Keller closes his book with. This is from a little town of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. That's been the invitation we've been reading about through this Christmas season and using this book as a part of our study. So my prayer is that we will all embrace that invitation to come to God, to receive the good news in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, realizing that faith is a marvelous and life-changing gift for us. Next week, we will embark on a new study, and we'll be looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And to the churches in Galatia, we know it as a letter to the Galatians. And this book actually connects in a way to what we've been studying about God's grace. And it's a short epistle of about six chapters. We're going to be going and taking sections of chapters, so it's going to be a longer study than just 6 weeks. But there's really some amazing truth in there that will, I think will speak to our hearts and it will challenge our hearts, but I pray will draw our hearts closer to the God who loves us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, dear Lord, it's hard to get our minds around how wondrous your grace is. But Lord, to get our minds around your grace, we know it takes your grace for us to taste it just a little bit, to receive it, and to live it out in our lives in ways that are a blessing to us and a blessing to those around us. So, Lord, may we go forward in this day secure in your love and with a heart to grow into that love and knowing, Lord, that you will meet us in surprising ways that will bring that love to the forefront. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.